You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
I am amazed by how much of the Bible comes to us in story. I used to think that God could have done us all a favor by condensing the stories and giving us the bullet points at the end. Like, get to the point. It's almost like if you like orange juice, like, why get the oranges? Like, could they just not squeeze it and put it in a bottle and you keep it in the fridge, saves all that middle work. And I really struggled with the story because I wanted to know the bottom line. I wanted to know the point that God was trying to tell us. But that was before I began to understand the genius of God's plan. We don't need bullet points. We actually need these stories really badly. So recently, literary scholars and neuroscientists have discovered the impact that stories have on us, that stories are actually what shape us. There was a Wall Street Journal, and it was called this, do you want a mind melt? Tell a compelling story. Do you want to change the way you think? You actually need a compelling story. And they told stories, they did all these brain scans, and they found that stories actually shape the way people think. They not only do that, but they foster a connection between the storyteller and the listener. So if somebody's telling you a story, you actually, there's an intimacy that develops between you and the storyteller. Other studies have also happened that talk about the neural pathways that are developed as we hear stories, the relationships, how we understand and think through information. We are formed by stories. And so that's why when you are romantically interested in somebody, you don't say, well, give me the bullet points of your life. What do you say? You say, I want to hear the story. I want to hear all about, like, I want to hear every story there is that ever happened to you. It's why our family gathered yesterday. It's why our family was, every time we gather, stories come up from the past, stories of what it means to be a Dash. Now, these stories are, Charlene's smirking there, these stories are meaningless to almost all of you, but for us, they're just what give us identity. They're what makes us us. And Charlene's smiling because she's like, well, who would want to be you? Like, let's skip the stories. Let's skip the whole being a Dash thing. But here we are in the Bible as we're going through this year. Godfrey did a great job last week of taking us through Psalm 10 and some of the traits that David exhibited in his life. And here we are racing through the Bible, and we're in the middle of the story. And it's a story that at first we read it and say, God, what's the point? Couldn't you have just said, you know, here's the moral of the story. I just want to tell you, downloaded, we've got it. But instead he tells us the story. And at this part of the story, the nation that God had chosen has become this great nation, Israel. Now, if you've been following this story so far, you know it's taken a long time to get here. Like, all the ups and downs, like dysfunction and disobedience and murmuring and failure after failure, judges, finally we're at a good point. King David is on the throne. Like, let me just tell you about King David, because we've been waiting a long time. Like, this is almost May, and it's like, it's taken this long to get it to a really good point of the story, right? So we have to sit here for a minute and go, this is good. Like, have you ever been traveling, and you hit a nice hotel, and you have a really good night's sleep, and it's been a long journey, and you're exhausted, and you're like, why don't we just stay here? Like, why don't we just not tomorrow? Where this is our holiday, we're staying right here. Let's camp here for a minute. David has fought a giant and won. Everyone else is like, oh, we can't do it. David fights a giant and wins. He has taken the high road when attacked unfairly. So Saul, the first king, attacks David. David has this opportunity to basically defeat God. He could have said, God has handed Saul into my hands. Look at this. God wants me to kill him. David takes the high road and says, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. So David is a man, finally, who's got integrity. Like, he kills giants. He doesn't take cheap shots. To quote, I think, Hillary Clinton, you know, when they go low, we go high. No, not a political statement. That was just David's motto. It's just like, when Saul hits me low, I'll take the high road. I'm not going to take a cheap shot. He finally becomes king, first of Judah and then of Israel. He unites the nation. He conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital city. So the Jerusalem, they'd always tried to take it, and they did. And then they lost it, and then they took it, and then they lost it. Finally, David comes, and he takes it and makes it his city. It becomes the city of David. He takes it. You know those spring days in Toronto when you're coming out of a long winter and the streets are full and there's a buzz in the air? Maybe the Raptors are playing. No, they're sorry. I won't bring them up. Maybe the Leafs are playing in the playoffs. Maybe the Blue Jays are playing. And everyone's just so excited. There's like a feeling of contentment in the air. So picture this. David is finally in Jerusalem. He's taken the city. He's built a house for himself. Like, the place is bustling. Life is good. To top it off, he's a man of God. He writes these psalms of worship. By the way, the whole, I love this whole thing of David being a man's man, like killing lions and bears and giants and writing poems. Like, is that not cool? This guy can kill giants and bears and still play the harp and write poetry. Like, this guy, and he loves God. He is a man, but he's a man who's tender towards the Lord. This is why this has been a long time coming. Finally, God's promises are coming true. They have a king. Life is going well. It is good. And that's why the Bible camps here, they devote a lot of time to King David's story, because it actually matters. You read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and the Psalms, and you find out David's life really, really matters. And so far we've looked at David killing Goliath. We've looked at the point that that is not for us to go, oh man, we should be like David. That was actually, the point of that was to say, we're like the people who needed saving. God rose up a deliverer, a king who could save them. We need saving. Thank God that God has raised up a king to save us. So we looked at that. I looked at Psalm 27, where David was scared. And last week, Godfrey, through Psalm 10, took us through an overview of some of David's qualities. What I want to do before we move on from David is just looking at two other key events in David's life. So today is one of them. Next week, we're going to look at another one. Today's is good. Spoiler alert, next week's is bad. But let's enjoy the good, right? Can we just camp out in the good for one more week? Is that okay? Before we get back to the bad, like before things start to fall apart again? You knew it wasn't going to last, right? Let's just stay here for a minute. This is a story that I think is neglected. This is a story that should be like one of the stories that we talk about a lot. This is as important as a David and Goliath story in David's life. This is actually one of the most important texts in the whole Bible. Now, that's not preacher talk. That's not like every week I get up and say, this is actually like a key pivotal moment in Holy Scripture, in the unfolding of God's plan in redemption. So here it is, David's plan. Here's David's plan. He has accomplished a lot. He's far into his reign. So by this point, David is not a kid anymore. It's not like young David. This is David who's got some years under his belt. Like years ago when he was a teenager, he had been anointed king. Now he's waited. This is like decades later. Things are good. His reign has been established. Things are peaceful. But something isn't sitting right with David. And so he turns to Nathan the prophet and he says, look around. Like, look around here. Look at my house. I picture them walking through his house. 2 Samuel 5, just a couple chapters earlier, said, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. And can you imagine, like, message from foreign king? Okay, what's the message? Well, see back there, cedar trees and carpenters and masons. Like, he sent a work crew and the supplies to build you a house. And David's like, come on in. Like, yeah, like, come on. And these guys build David a house. So I picture David walking around this house that had been built for him. And this passage says David's living in a house. He turns to Nathan and he says, nice house, right? And they're looking around like, really nice house, like amazing house. And David says, it isn't right. Like, look at what I'm living in. And God is living in a tent. God is living in a tent. What he's talking about is, now think about this. This had been centuries earlier by this point. Moses in the wilderness had put a crew together to build this tabernacle for God. They built that tabernacle for God. It's been all over, like, it's been traipsed through the desert. Like, it's been through windstorms. It's been through rain. And now, centuries later, it's been moved from one place to another. Has anybody ever seen an old canvas tent that your parents had? What's it like? Like, would you go camping in it today? Anyone? You get that canvas thing, like, it smells like it's been rained on for, like, 5 years and then dumped in the basement and left moldy, right? And you're like, here you go. Your parents are like, we heard you like camping. Here's a tent for you. And you're like, thanks a lot. You know, how do I tell you that I don't want your tent? It is moldy. David's like, look at my house. Is this not an amazing house? God is living in this moldy tent that's centuries years old, like centuries. How can it be that I'm living in this palace and God is living in this stinky, moldy tent? And Nathan says, basically, like, you bring up a good point. Whatever is on your mind, go and do it, because God is with you. Now, I want to pause here and say, I love David's heart, don't you? When things are good, I don't know about you, but I tend to forget God. When things are bad, I tend to go, oh yeah, God, right? When things are good, when recently Shar and I were in Florida and there's palm trees blowing and the sun is shining and you check the weather report and it's snowing in Toronto, I'm good. Like, God, I love you, but, like, I'm okay right now. Like, I need a new drink. My drink is empty. Pass a new drink here. David is in a position here where he could have easily have just said, things are good. But here he is longing for God to have the honor and respect that is due to him. Maybe David, I'm just guessing here, might have been thinking about Deuteronomy 11 and 12, which means that David was actually a man of the word. Deuteronomy 11 and 12 said, there will come a day when Israel lives in peace, and then they would build God a dwelling place. And so David could have been going like, you know what, like, this is finally, things aren't coming together. Like, look at my palace. Maybe this is a time to build God a house. Well, David didn't actually say what he was thinking. He just said, Nathan, like, look at this. I have a nice house. God lives in this tent that's all moldy and musty. And Nathan doesn't even wait. He just says, like, green light. Go ahead. Do it. Imagine somebody walking in the door today and saying, wow, Daryl, like, you're in Liberty Village. Like, there's no other churches here. I love what you're doing. I love the Lord. I want God's name to be known. And they say, would it be okay if I wrote a sizable donation to the church? And they pull out the checkbook, and before I know it, they've written a check, and I look at it, and it's more numbers than I've seen, like, more numbers than the church has ever seen before. And they're like, we just want to give it no strings attached to the church. And I'm looking at this check, and they're saying, is it okay if I give you this check? And I'm looking and I'm saying, do what God has placed in your heart. For the Lord is with you. You know, I'm just going to, like, can I be excused? I got to run to the night deposit box before you change your mind. That's essentially what happens. Nathan doesn't think very much about it. He's like, God is good. Like, look at what God has put on your heart. This is amazing. And this is why I love story, right? The same night, the Lord comes to Nathan. By the way, did you notice Nathan never prayed about it? Just like I probably wouldn't pray about it. Like, is it okay if I give you this big donation to the church? I don't go, like, let me just pray about it. You know, hold on a second. No. Nathan just is like, bring it on. The Lord comes to Nathan and says, go to David. Remember you told David, green light, go ahead? Go back to David and say, you want to build me a house? I haven't lived in a house up till now. I haven't even asked for a house. Like, have I ever asked for a house? Did I ever speak to any of them saying, why haven't you built me a house? And Nathan's like, oh, darn. I guess I should ask God before I gave the answer. I got to go back to the king and tell him, God doesn't want your house. What is the point here? Is anybody confused by this? Like, why would God not want a house from David at this point? Well, God is teaching David an important lesson and teaching us an important lesson here. Theologian Don Carson says this, and this is so important. God alone takes the initiative in the great turning points in redemptive history, and he will not have it any other way. In other words, God is turning to David and saying, you want to do a major initiative? Did I ask you this? I'm the one who begins to make big changes, who initiates big projects like this. It's not your job. It's my job to do that. Now, Mark Buchanan imagines David saying, describing what happened here, God, would build my house. God would establish my throne. God is going to exalt my name. He did not need my little gestures to do likewise for him. Now think about the story so far. You remember this is going back like weeks and weeks. Things were really bad, Genesis 1 to 11. Did Abraham go, God, I know I'm a pagan. I know I'm worshiping idols. I know I'm nowhere near Canaan. But things are going pretty badly for you. Like, how about I help you out here? I notice humanity needs help. I notice that so far your plan isn't working out so well. I just want to raise my hand and say, if you needed a pagan here to help you out, sign me up. No, what did God do? God took the initiative. God took Abraham and nobody and said, I choose you. Abraham didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. By the way, Abraham later did take initiative. Do you remember? You're going to have a son, Abraham. And later on, Abraham's like not working out, right? Like looking over at his wife and going like, no offense, honey, but like, I don't see that you having a baby. Like, no offense here. And Abraham decides to help God out. To this day, we're paying the consequences for that. Over and over again. Like, another example. God takes the initiative. We don't take the initiative. Another example, Joseph. There's going to be a famine. Joseph doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to strategize a way to become a high-powered politician in Egypt. No, what happens? Did Joseph go, sign me up, God. Like, I can help you here. No, what happens? God makes it so that when his brothers sell him into slavery, when he's mistreated and sold into slavery, imprisoned on false charges, the victim of mean allegations, forgotten and neglected, God brought him right to where he wanted him. God was taking the initiative, not Joseph. He didn't have a master plan for his life. It wasn't like, okay, God, like, here I am. How can I strategize to get to here so I can really help you? God's like, your master plan, like, it's going to look like your life is falling apart, and all of that is I'll put you exactly where I want you to be. I'm going to be working on my purposes. You're going to think your whole life is falling apart, and you're going to end up exactly where I needed you to be. What about Moses? Did Moses take initiative? Yes. You want to know where? Moses, by the way, did he take initiative? No. Like, he was born, had no say over that. His mother put him in a basket, ended up in Pharaoh's household. He didn't do any of that. The one time where Moses took initiative is he sees one of his people, the Israelites, being mistreated. And he looks this way and that way. He didn't see that there was an Egyptian watching, probably. He struck down the Egyptian and killed him and hid him in the sand. Moses took the initiative. It cost him 40 years of his life. For 40 years, he was in the wilderness. Can you imagine 40 years? Like, what if you made a mistake right now that put you in the penalty box for 40 years? For 40 years, it'd be like, yeah, that was a pretty big mistake. Like, you're just going to have to sit out four decades before I'm going to tap you on the shoulder and say I'm going to use you again. No, when Moses took the initiative, things fail. When then God taps him on the shoulder and says, now I can use you. Burning bush, I've chosen you. By that time, Moses is like, who am I? I can't do it. And God's like, finally, you've learned the lesson. Like, it took 40 years for you to realize you can't solve this. You can't take the initiative. I've got to take the initiative. Well, along comes David. David's killed giants. David's conquered cities. David's united the country. And God turns to him and says, David, haven't you read history so far? It's not up to you. You can't make things happen. I will tell you when I want you to do something. It's God who takes the initiative. Every week, I don't know if you notice on the screen, we have our service begins with God Speaks. We front load the service with, like, somebody reads the word of God, we preach, and then it comes up on the screen, we respond. That is a pattern. The reason we do that is a pattern of how God works. He always speaks first, we respond. We don't initiate, we always only respond to God. By the way, we don't come to God with our plans and say, here you go, God, I put this together, I hope you like it, I think, you know, I figured out a way that I can really help you. Look at my vision board, like, look at my strategic plan, here it is, God, let me help you. God looks at us and says, look, I am in charge of your life. Even the most powerful among you have nothing to offer me. I will tell you how I will use you. I'll never forget the story of a preacher. And he lived in the south. When the leaves had come down, it was fall. And the leaves are all over the place, right? Big, giant property. And so he's raking the leaves, and his son's like, Dad, can I help? Sure. So have you ever seen a little kid try to help rake leaves? He takes the rake out there, and there's a big pile of leaves. And he's like, Dad, watch this. And he runs and he leaps and he jumps into the pile of leaves and the leaves go flying, right? You've just spent all this time. And then he's like, Dad, watch this. And he burrows into the leaves and he's hiding. He's like, Dad, can you see me? And then he comes out and he's taking the leaves and he's throwing the leaves over and they're all over the sky and falling all over the place. The kid's having a blast. And after a couple hours of this, the father who's been working so hard, his son's been helping him, and there's more leaves, like, spread out all over the place than when he started. And the son at the end of this says, after a couple hours of this, like, chaos and everything, he's like, Dad, it's okay. You don't have to pay me for helping you rake the leaves today. We come to God, and we're like, God, let me help you. Can I help you build your church? Can I help you do your work? And God's like, I love you. Like, yeah, sure, help me. And we're like, throwing stuff all over and things are a bigger mess than when we started. And God looks at us and we're like, God, I bet you're so thankful for my help today. And God's like, I love you. Like, the reason I let you take part in this isn't because I needed your help. It's not because actually you were any help. It's simply because I love you. Like, I delight in you like a father delights in a child. I didn't need your help. In fact, you've probably made more of a mess than before, but we have nothing to offer God. He does not need us. As we will see later on, he will one day allow the people to build a house for him. But this is so important because I think sometimes we think that we can help God. Even we think sometimes our worship, it is pleasing to God, but sometimes I think we think that, God is lacking and we come to worship him and now God's like, oh, God, as again Don Carson says, it's not like God goes through the whole week saying, it's been like a whole week since I've been praised. Like, I can't wait till Sunday because I haven't been stroked recently. I really need the people of Liberty Grace to come together. And as they come together, I'll be like, oh, I feel better about myself now. That's not God, right? God's not like saying, God is not having a bad day when we forget to praise him, or God does not need us. He is not psychologically or materially or spiritually or emotionally or intellectually dependent upon us. He is the God who is, the theological term is aseity. He just doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. Okay, does that mean we're not important to God? No. He doesn't need us, but he's chosen to love us. He doesn't need us, but he's chosen, not because he was lonely or not because he needed us. He's chosen to show us his love. Not because he needed us, but because he's gracious and loving. And he's chosen to use us simply because he's chosen to love us and use us. And we come and worship for a couple reasons. One, because it's only right. Like, if we didn't do it, Jesus says the rocks would cry out. Like, it is only right to praise God. Not because he's waiting, not because he's needy. He is waiting, but not because he's needy. We come to praise him because it's right and because we need to praise him. We need to praise God more than God requires, or God has an emotional need for our praise. We need to praise God. It is right. He made us for this purpose. God alone takes the initiative. We don't offer God anything. He has everything. He always initiates first. Whenever we do give something to God, as we will in the offering, as we will in our singing today, it's in response at his invitation. He always initiates first. God sets the agenda, not us. He always takes the initiative. In fact, let me look at what he says here. David comes to him and says, okay, God, this is your lucky day. I'm going to build you a house. God turns to him and basically says, let me just clarify something here right now, David. Let's talk about who's going to build whom a house. You think you're going to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. By the way, we come to God and say, God, I'm going to give you my life. And God turns to us and says, really? Thanks. I'm going to give you a life. You think you're going to give me a life? I will give you my life. I don't need anything you have. I'm going to give you what you didn't even know you need, but you most desperately need, and it's going to be amazing. And that's exactly what God says to David. This is called, you know, we've read a lot of covenants so far. The covenant with Noah, I'm not going to destroy the world anymore. The covenant with Abraham, which is, I'm going to make you a great nation through you, the whole world is going to be blessed. We've read the Mosaic covenant, which is the law, like, you're going to be my people, here's how I required you act. This is David's covenant. This is one of the key important points of the Bible. There's only a few of these major covenants. This is one of them. David's like, God, here's what I'm going to do to you. And God says, no, here's what I'm going to do for you. This is my covenant. This is like the last stop before we get to the new covenant. This is the last covenant before the new covenant that Jesus brings. Here's what God says. You have to read in here. God's like, I'm going to make, David's like, I'm going to do all this for you. God says to him, I'm going to do this for you, David. I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones on earth. This is chapter 7, verses 9 to 13. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them. You're going to try to plant me. I'm going to plant you. You were trying to make a place for me to dwell. I'm going to give you a place to dwell and be disturbed no more. Nobody's going to attack you or disturb you. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Oh. And then he goes on. This is where I think God is really getting to the point of this. If you want the bullet point, here it is. David, you want to build me a house? The Lord declares to you that I'm going to build you a house. You wanted to build a house for me? I'm building you a house. You can't build me a house. I'm building you a house. By the way, we think, God, I'm going to come do this for you. God's like, you have no idea. Like, what you can give me is a pebble. And I'm going to give you far more. You can't even imagine what I'm giving you. You have no comprehension of what I'm going to give you. God says, I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled, this is so amazing. When your days are fulfilled, when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of your kingdom forever. David, you thought you were going to build me a house? I'm building you not only a house, I'm building you an everlasting house. Like, what I'm doing for you is going to be eternal. You thought you were going to build, like, cute, nice try, David. Watch what I'm going to do for you. That's how God comes to us. We come to God with nothing to offer. And we come to it, and we come to God anyways and say, here it is. And God takes our nothing, and he says, in exchange, I don't really need that, thank you. I'm going to pour out, like, that's why I prayed at the beginning today, would God open our eyes, enlighten our eyes, so that we would see the riches of what God has given us in Jesus Christ. Like, everything. God has given us everything. We come with our nothing. Here you go, God, you must be thankful. And God says, cute, let me give you everything. And God here promises something that is so critical, not to David, just to David's life, but to our life too. This is the story that I think will rewire our brains every time we come to God with our vision and plan and think, here you go, God. This should rewire our brains to go, how will God respond to that? He'll kind of chuckle, like, cute plans. And then he'll say, but here's what I'm going to give you. I will lavish you, not with material blessings, but I will lavish you with what really matters. And here is God promises is basically an expansion of his previous promises. Here's the essence. David, I will build an eternal throne for you and your descendants. Jerusalem will never lack somebody who is from your line, who reigns on the throne. I will establish your throne and your kingdom forever. Okay, so right away there should be a little flag in your mind. Like, is anybody thinking, wait a minute, like, I don't remember a king in Jerusalem right now. David's like, God saying to David, eternal kingdom, there will never depart from the throne in Jerusalem. There will always be a king. It's repeated in Psalm 89, I will establish his offspring forever. Like, it's repeated. Psalm 89 basically repeats this whole promise. This is a big deal. And you and I are going, what? Like, did God's promise fail here? In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah. He destroys the temple in Jerusalem, the house that David wanted to build, that he couldn't build, that Solomon built eventually, destroyed. The last king from David's line is dethroned. The Davidic monarchy ends. God's promises seem to fail. Like, the temple's gone, David's house is gone, no more Davidic king. It looks like everything has failed. Looks like God's promise didn't come true. Except when Jesus is born 600 years later, the angel appears to Mary, his mother, and says, you're going to have a son, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Isn't that cool? Jesus was from David's line, and the angel appears and says, you know how there hasn't been a king sitting on David's throne for 600 years? Here's the king. He is going to reign from this point forever. And he will reign, the angel says, over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. God promises to David here are fulfilled in Jesus, who is right now reigning on David's throne for eternity and will always reign on David's throne for eternity. Next week, we're going to look how David failed. Horrific failure. David began so well, didn't finish as well. I'm so glad that there's a better king sitting on David's throne who will never fail. He will never have a slip. He will never wobble. He will never be dethroned. Today, the message of this passage is, I think, a story. Like, if I'd just given you the bullet point, it wouldn't have the same power. It's a story of us trying to help God and God turning to us and saying, let me help you. If you came to church today thinking, like, I'm going to come to church because God probably needs to pick me up. Like, I can come to church. God's going to be impressed with what I have to offer. God is going to be so pleased that I took time out of my schedule to come to worship him. And God's like, no. The reason you came today is because I wanted to give you so much. I've given you Jesus. Like, I've held nothing back. I've adopted you. I've made you my children. I've lavished my love on you. I've given you eternal inheritance. Everything that Jesus has is yours. Like, you've inherited it all. Like, he's held nothing back. Well, what do we do? What can we give God? Well, in response to what God has given us, we can worship him. Not because he needs it, but because he deserves it. We come to worship him, we're going to, like, we just respond with everything because he is so great. And what do we do in the world this week? We get to go out into the world living in the knowledge that the world has a king. His kingdom has begun. Right now, there's a lot of people who don't recognize it. But we get to announce to people everywhere that we are happy subjects of King Jesus. And not only that, but King Jesus offers terms of peace to his enemies, that if they bow before him, he is willing to grant amnesty, and he welcomes them to live under his rule. This is the high point of David's life. This is amazing. This is actually one of the high points of Scripture. And even then, it reminds us that we have nothing that God needs, and he has everything that we need. And we simply respond to what he's done and respond with everything that we have. And so, Father, we thank you for taking the initiative. Thank you for, even at our best, even when King David is at the top of his game, even one of the greatest figures in all of Scripture, he had nothing to offer you. But you, by your grace, chose him. Lord, you elevated him. You're the one that took him from being a little shepherd boy to being king over Israel. He didn't do that. He didn't scheme it. You did it. And Lord, in a similar way, you take us when we're nothing. You elevate us, Lord. You make us your children. And sometimes we get full of ourselves and say, God, we want to help you. You know, here's my plan. Here's my 10-year plan to help you. And you turn to us and say, I don't need that. But I'm going to lavish you. I invite you to give me everything that you have. That's only right. But I'm the one taking the initiative here. I'm the one in control. You're not in control of your life. But you welcome us to come to you and respond to what you've done in worship. Father, I want to thank you that you took the initiative in blessing us. We want to thank you most of all for our King Jesus, who is reigning on that throne for eternity. We bow before him, worship it as king. May we look forward to his eternal reign. In Jesus' name, we pray.